4, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses today. Hebrews chapter 4. Won't you hear the word of the Lord? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. You may be seated.
Sanctity of Life Sunday, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and it's an emphasis we have every year as we think about the value of life made in God's image that exists in this world, and then what our responsibilities are as fellow image bearers to care for, love, maintain, protect that life. And so this morning our pastoral prayer is going to focus on that topic, and just ask you to join with me as we pray now. Our God and Father, we recognize you as the creator and giver of life. Human beings, regardless of size, are made in your image. And God, today we mourn that many of these image bearers have lost their lives far too soon. Lord, we pray for deep, Holy Spirit-wrought repentance in our nation. And Lord, we pray for it as necessary in our own hearts. In some cases, for sinful actions taken against the unborn. Some cases, for words said in error, for wrong attitudes held. In other cases, for duties left undone, for voices silent when we should have spoken, for hearts that have been slow to value what you value. And Lord, we recognize that we all need repentance, regardless of the specific sins committed. And so those guilty of sins against the unborn are in so many ways similar to all of us, and that we all have sinned and transgressed your commands. Lord, this morning we thank you so much for Jesus, who provides full forgiveness through his sacrificial death for sinners on the cross and his glorious death-defeating resurrection, and how we thank you for that forgiveness and pray that you would help us to know it afresh today and to know it more deeply. Pray that you would also help us to respond to the salvation that you give by contending for the unborn, and in fact for all human life, regardless of age or color or location. We pray as well for convictionally pro-life leaders in our nation. We pray for pro-life legislation. We pray for pro-life ministries such as the wonderful Human Coalition in our area. And Lord, we think even now about them and the specific workers there, and for the mobile clinics that go, and for the wonderful work they do. Bless them, we ask. Give them strength. Give them the funding they need. Give them courage in their purpose. We pray for pro-life conversations we can have in our daily lives, actions we can take to show tangible love. And most of all, we pray for conversions to Jesus, the pro-life Savior, who radically realigns our values to match his own. And we pray, Jesus, for your return to set everything aright. Come, Jesus, and bring your unrivaled reign in this sin-sick world, so that then only justice and righteousness are done. Come and make all things new, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, passage that we just heard from Joshua. And I guess with two big NFL games looming this afternoon, now feels like a good time to tell you what four retired NFL Pro Bowlers are doing with their lives. I am happy to report that Jared Allen, Mark Bolger, Keith Bullock, and Michael Roos have taken up curling. Not the kind you do in the gym with your biceps. I imagine they took that up long ago. Instead, the kind you do on ice, where you slide the weighted stone and sweep a path in front of it with brooms. You may have seen this before if you've watched the Olympics. These four guys are pretty serious about it. In fact, they are training for the next Winter Olympics. And it turns out, I guess, that the itch for competition doesn't go away when you retire from the NFL. These four friends had considered how to scratch that competitive itch. They considered Olympic badminton, but they decided that all that running around would be too taxing after a long NFL career. What they needed instead, in their words, was a sport that was more chill. And I'm just going to resist any puns right here, but yeah, they found it in curling. They found it. The Pro Bowlers also want people to know that they are very determined to take the sport seriously. Quote, "We wanted the reaction when we got on the ice to be, 'Oh, how long have you guys been doing this?'" Allen said. "We were serious. We didn't want it to seem like just some media hype or as if we were trying to stay relevant." Now, that's all well and good, but you would have to still wonder what kind of reception they would get in the sport of curling. After all, just because four jocks have a need to compete doesn't necessarily mean that they can break into a sport that other people have been spending a lifetime to master, much less shake up the Olympic pecking order. The answer would come in November of 2018, when Allen and Bolger took part in a curling competition in Minnesota, the first real test of their mettle. And guess who they drew in their very first match? It was the gold-winning medal team from the most recent Olympics. So much for easing in. As much as I would love to tell you that a Cinderella story was about to happen, it didn't. The Pro Bowlers got smoked by the gold medalist. And that's how it goes when you play gold medalist. But the key development here was not the score of the competition. It was the way that the NFLers were received into the curling community. Quote, "Honestly, they were a little better than I had expected," said Matt Hamilton of the gold medal team. "How much they respected the game, though, is what made me realize that they aren't making a mockery. We just have some extremely athletic individuals who respect sport and have a need to compete. I can't disrespect that." And with that, the Pro Bowlers were accepted into the world of competitive curling by the people at the very top of it. Hamilton even noticed that they were using some subpar equipment, so he went over to his own bag and gave them some of his own. Allen was sure that nothing like that would ever fly in NFL football. And yet, it had here. The Pro Bowlers were allowed to enter the sports fraternity, as it were, because they had respected its gatekeepers and respected its terms. And so, if you turn on the Olympics in Beijing in 2022 and see a bunch of massive curlers that are a head taller than everyone else, you're going to know the backstory without even having to look it up. I can't help but see a parallel in their story to a different kind of entry that our text describes today. Entry into God's own rest. Just as with the Pro Bowlers, the key to entering here is respect for the gatekeeper and his terms. And when it comes to entering into God's rest, our author tells us, in no uncertain terms of his own, God's terms are faith. Faith. That is, we must believe him at his word, we must trust in his son, and we must do those things rather than harden our hearts in unbelief. Wasn't it providential that we heard Exodus chapter 9 read to us this morning about a hard heart, Pharaoh's? That is not the response God's people are to make. So welcome back to our study through the book of Hebrews. And we're picking up this discussion about faith and rest that, if you were here 2 weeks ago, began in chapter 3. Since it's been a couple weeks, I'm going to just briefly remind you that the background to this whole discussion about faith and rest is an event that happened back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, after Israel had left Egypt and when they were right on the cusp of entering into and conquering the promised land. God had commissioned 12 spies to go out, spy out the promised land, and they did, and when they looked at it, it was everything they had expected and then some. But of those 12, do you know how many of the spies actually believed God's promise that they could take the land? Out of 12, only 2 did. With the other 10 coming back to give this majority report to the people of Israel that basically said, this isn't for us. This ain't it, right? We can't take this promised land. The people are too big. The obstacles are too many. The challenge is too great. We can't take this promised land. And so the people hearing this join them in their disbelief. And the sad judicial result of all of that is that God made a pronouncement that none of the adults aged 20 and up, except for the 2 faithful spies, none of the adults would be allowed to enter the promised land of rest. They would be doomed to wander and die in the wilderness, cut off from the good life that God had offered them in Canaan. It is an incredibly sad ending to that generation, and it is one that years later moved the author of Proverbs 95 to issue a warning to his own generation about the perils of unbelief. Namely, he said, those who don't believe can't enter God's rest. And he pointed them back to Numbers chapter 14 and said, aha, the very same thing is true here. Now, our author today is going to quote Psalm 95 himself, and it's because that same theme of faith in order to enter rest is one that he can't turn loose of himself, right? It has gripped him and animated him. After all, he was writing to a group of professing Christians, at least some of whom had begun to waver in their faith in Jesus due to the persecution they were experiencing. These people were learning firsthand the costliness of following Christ, as some had lost property and freedom, and others had lost reputations and friendships for Jesus' sake. And that had made them consider turning back. But our author today has this main message to deliver to them. Let us be diligent to enter God's rest. That's our main idea for today. Let us be diligent to enter God's rest. That is, let us not fall short of it through unbelief, but enter it through faith in Jesus. And so as we listen today to the text, I want us to be asking ourselves this question. Am I still clinging in faith to Jesus? Am I clinging in faith to Him? Maybe you have encountered some recent persecutions yourself. Perhaps from some unbelieving family members you encountered around the holidays. They completely don't understand your way of life. They're little barbs and little unkind things that they say. Perhaps the pull for you away from Jesus is the tug of sin alluring you, and that old life that you left behind beckons, or perhaps a life that others are entering into, and the party scene clamors for your attention. Maybe there is some intellectual objection that you're just stuck on and you're considering abandoning Jesus. Whatever the issue is, I want us to listen carefully to the concern in the opening words of the text today because they are sobering. Just look first at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear failing to reach it. And so today, may the Lord help all of us to fear, to believe, to enter, and to rest. And to rest. Now, I think I want to do something a little bit differently today in terms of organizing the sermon. I guess I'm just going to try this out and see if it works. Partly this is an effort to make sure we carve out enough time for the Lord's Supper at the end. And partly this is because the text can be a little bit difficult to understand and piece together. I think what I want to do is try to summarize the contents of this text in 8 statements. Don't get scared. 8 statements, 8 short statements. And then say just a bit about each of those 8 along the way. And so maybe kind of like the progression of those will help you track one idea into the next and see how it's knit together. So we're going to give this a shot today. Okay, so chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Maybe this is like a 1-point sermon or an 8-point sermon, depending on how you think about it. Let's say 1, that sounds a little more manageable. Okay, statement number 1. God himself rested after recognizing that his work of creation was done. God himself rested after recognizing that his work of creation was done. Look at verse 4, which makes that point. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, quote, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, if you've read the opening chapters of Genesis, I bet you remember this. As, in fact, the book of Exodus later sums up, this is, well, a really good summary, one sentence summary of it. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. God's resting, I think we can infer, didn't happen because he was tuckered out from all that creating. After all, remember how he created? Remember how he did it? By simply speaking? So yeah, he's not getting tired from that. And besides, nothing makes God tired on top of that. He doesn't get tired from anything. Now, his rest seems to have been related to his coming to inhabit earth as his temple and the joy and satisfaction he took in having made it so for himself. It's this beautiful picture. Interestingly, in the book of Genesis, since the seventh day of creation alone, uniquely, does not include the words, there was evening and morning a seventh day, following the pattern of the other 6 days, this may be a suggestion that God hasn't stopped resting ever since. Statement number 2. God has welcomed his people to share in his rest ever since then. God has welcomed his people to share in his rest ever since then. This is striking. Just striking. God does not keep his joyous rest to himself, but wants human beings to enter it. That is jaw-dropping. It seems to be, after all, the implication of Genesis 2:15, which we might translate, and the Lord God took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden. It seems to have been the point of the weekly Sabbath rest that God required for Israel. They were to imitate him in that, join him in that. Seems to have been what the author of Psalm 95 was summoning his later readers to enter. And it seems to be the implication of verse 7 of our text today, which quotes Psalm 95 and reapplies it to first century readers. It says, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That is, instead he's inviting them, don't do that. Instead, believe and enter into God's rest. The fact that God's welcoming people into his rest is probably even the implication of verse 3 in our text today. When after recounting God's oath that the disobedient could not enter into his rest, the author adds at the end of verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, which seems to be his way of saying, although there was a rest to be entered into, picture seems to be that ever since God himself began resting, he has opened up that rest for humans to enjoy. What grace. Statement number 3. Sharing in God's rest seems to entail resting from relying on our own works. Sharing in God's rest seems to entail resting from relying on our own works. Look at verse 10 of our text. It says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did for his. I love the way the ESV Study Bible note describes this. By the way, if you don't have an ESV Study Bible, they are so great. They are so great. Here's what the note says. The promise of entering now into this rest means ceasing from spiritual strivings that reflect uncertainty about one's final destiny. It means enjoyment of being established in the presence of God, to share in the everlasting joy that God entered when he rested on the seventh day. Isn't that beautiful? So it means rest from spiritual strivings that reflect uncertainty about our final destiny, and it means enjoyment established in the presence of God. Beautiful. I wonder, have you ever been caught in that restless performance trap? The one that says that in order for God to accept you, in order for God to really love you, you had better work really hard at minding your manners and living up to his law. Right? You do your part, and only then do you get God's love and acceptance. Do you know why the word restless is appropriate to describing that way of life? Because there's no rest in it. There's no rest in it. Your good will never be good enough to meet God's standard. Your measuring will never measure up. But so much better it is to rely upon the salvation that God gives through the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that Jesus has done everything we need to be accepted by God for all time. For all time. His life is enough. His death for sinners is enough. His resurrection is enough. And therefore, friends, we exhale. We experience relief. In a word, we rest. Just as God recognized that his work of creation was completed and therefore rested, we as Christians are to recognize that Christ's redeeming work is completed and rest. And rest in that. Statement number four. The rest God gives his people is both already here and not yet fully here. The rest God gives his people is both already and not yet. I say it's already here and that we can already enjoy it because, well, look at verse 3. It seems to say that very thing. For we who have believed enter that rest, he says. We enter it, present tense. And beyond that, verse 7 tells us that God is renewing his offer to enter it today. In fact, each time we hear his word calling us to faith in his son, we can be sure that we are living in a fresh today, a day in which we are invited and summoned to live in his rest. But there's also a future dimension to this rest, I think. Glance ahead maybe to verse 11, which for instance says, therefore let us strive to enter that rest. The future dimension may have something to do with the way, or with the fact that the pattern of original rest still needs to be fully fulfilled. The original pattern in Eden was God in his sanctuary and his people delighting in his immediate presence, right? With no sin to mar things and no distance between them. Now that day is coming, the Bible teaches, when Jesus returns and reigns over a renewed earth, with his image bearers there, his worshipers, to behold his face and dwell with him in his glory forever. But that final day when faith becomes sight is not yet here, which is why the biblical authors are so keen to insist that God's people continue to persevere in faith in order to enter that rest. Statement five. Rest in Canaan depicted spiritual rest, but did not exhaust the rest that God offered his people. Let me say that again. Rest in Canaan depicted spiritual rest, but it did not exhaust the rest that God offered to his people. So as for the first half of that sentence, that rest in Canaan depicted spiritual rest, that seems to be the implication from the way our author juxtaposes verses 4 and 5, comparing the rest from enemies in Canaan and then the spiritual rest God wanted. I'll just read those verses. Verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So there's that rest that God has and the spiritual rest he holds out. And then verse 5, and again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, that second quote is not about being able to enter Canaan. The second quote is about not being able to enter Canaan. The position of the not there in that sentence is important. The second quote is about not being able to enter Canaan. But notice how that's linked with the Genesis quotation as if to identify the one rest with the other rest. See that? The spiritual rest God invites his people to share was depicted by the physical rest from enemies that he would give to believing Israelites in Canaan. But the reason I say that the rest in Canaan did not exhaust the rest that God offered to give is because of verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Our author here cannot possibly be ignorant of statements like the one in Joshua 21:44, which says, quote, And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Right? The Lord gave them rest through Joshua. He cannot be ignorant of that, and I don't think he's denying that. Instead, I think he is saying that that rest that Joshua gave was not ultimate rest. It was not the totality of the rest God wanted for his people. After all, think about it this way. Wasn't Psalm 95, which called Israel to enter into God's rest, written to Israelites already settled in the land of Canaan? Think about that. And wasn't Psalm 95, which threatened them that the unbelieving would not enter God's rest, written to people already rested from enemies in Canaan? Ah, so then, that must mean that while Canaan rest was good, it was not ultimate. While it was physical, it was not automatically spiritual. While it was a start, it was not the finish in terms of what God wanted his people to experience. Spiritual rest was. Statement number 6. God makes the same offer of spiritual rest today. God makes the same offer of spiritual rest today. This is so important for us to understand. Spiritual rest, rest in Christ, is not merely offered to the wilderness generation. It's not even to them plus the Psalm 95 generation. No, look at what the author of Hebrews says to his own first century readers in verse 9. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And look at verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And for that matter, look at verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Here's the next thing to understand. Since you and I live in the same position in redemptive history as the original readers of the book of Hebrews, this same promise, this same offer, this same goodness extends to us as well, to you and me. And so I wonder today, are you feeling spiritually tired? Maybe bone tired spiritually because of your own restless efforts to be good enough for God to love you. I know that we would, one and all, reject that as a piece of theology. Be good and God will love you. No, no, no. But there can be a difference between the theology we claim and the theology we really live on in our lives. You know what I mean? Like a difference between our stated belief and our actual belief. So I wonder, are you tempted to think that your acceptance by God depends on your performance and that you've got to be really, really sparkling good at fulfilling your Christian duties in order to catch a smile from God in your direction? Or do you tend to think that when you mess up and sin, you've got to feel really bad for a while before you can get back into God's good graces? Pay that off with like a little penance of misery. I bet to the extent that you and I harbor those beliefs, we are feeling spiritually worn, weary, exhausted, restless. But what a beautiful offer instead that God has to enter into his rest, to be done with earning and meriting and performing in order to be accepted, to instead believe that what God said about Jesus, he now says about every single one who is united to Jesus by faith. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Ladies, this is my beloved daughter. Do you sense the release that believing that gives? Are you beginning to rest? Rest is such a beautiful thing. Recently, Mike Hill retired after a decades-long career at UPS. Began when he was 18 years old. There were long days in that career, Mike. I would see him around the holidays, especially when the volume they had to do was so large, just drained from day after day of long, hard work. And now that he's retired, I see him positively bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. You know, he's bebopping around. What's the difference? I mean, one huge part of it is rest. Is rest. Mike, congratulations. May we all in our souls feel what you are feeling in your body right now. Rest. It's beautiful. Statement number 7. As with the wilderness generation, mere hearing, apart from faith, will not allow us to enter. As with the wilderness generation, mere hearing, apart from faith, will not allow us to enter. Look at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Or maybe the best way to translate it, the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And then verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Okay, so why did the wilderness generation not make it into Canaan? After all, they heard the same good news as us, these verses say. And by the way, that thought surely seems pregnant with implications for how you read your Old Testament. That is, that its promises were not exclusively physical and earthly in nature. After all, the wilderness generation received the same gospel offer of rest in God that we receive now. But why didn't they benefit from it? Because they didn't have faith. Because they didn't believe. And as verse 3 makes clear, it is we who believe that enter into God's rest. As I think about these verses here, there is a special group, a bit undefined in my mind, but that I can't help but be concerned with here. So just hear some pastoral concern. It is with people who have had a virtually limitless supply of gospel access in their lives, whose weekly rhythms include regular church gatherings, maybe every time the doors are open, the bookshelves of whose homes are lined with rich gospel-centered books, who've perhaps been raised by believing parents and taught the Bible from a young age, who can quote you chapter and verse and catechism and confession, but who have never believed savingly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore have never entered into God's rest. Strikes me that perhaps even among us today, we may have some who meet that description. Oh, friends, would you hear me carefully here? The wilderness generation died in the desert despite such access to good news. They died despite God's presence being so proximate, so near to them in the tabernacle. They died despite seeing the Red Sea parted and Egypt plagued. They died and their bodies fell, their corpses littered the desert because they never personally believed. So knowing the gospel, hearing the gospel, being able to recount the gospel will profit you nothing eternally if you don't entrust yourself to the Christ of the gospel, who alone saves sinners from God's wrath. And I just wonder, for some of you today, you have waited long enough. Would you believe on Christ and enter into that joyous rest? The believers in this church would say, it is so much better on that side. So much better to entrust yourself to Jesus, be done with your strivings, to be good enough, and rest in his love. Statement number eight. Final one. Therefore, we should fearfully examine ourselves to make sure we are trusting in Christ. Therefore, we should fearfully examine ourselves to make sure we are trusting in Christ. Here again, verse 1, which is where we started and where we're going to close. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Dear friends, reach it. Reach it. Enter and abide in God's rest through faith in Jesus. Come despite your many sins and failures. Come knowing that his life, death, and resurrection are enough. Come and heed his gospel call to you today. And believe this promise from his very own lips. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Today, as we take the Lord's Supper, having just thought about this text, there's a new angle, a new window into it almost. In that in taking it, we are acknowledging, we are resting from our own works to trust in the Lord Jesus alone. So we take the bread, symbolizes his body, the cup symbolizes his blood, and we think that that is payment enough to put us right with God. No extra earning, no extra meriting, no extra faithless striving needs to be done. Christ is enough. And so as we take it today, let that good news wash over you. As the elements wash over your palate, let the news wash over you. Christ is for you if you trust in him, and Christ is enough to bring you to God. What rest there is in that. So today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we invite you to take part with us. Invite you if you've been born again as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you if you're a member in good standing, church that preaches the same gospel we've preached today, and by making you a member, vouches that you give evidence of being born again. We invite you if you've obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. We'd love to have you join with us as we celebrate the Lord's table. So what I'm going to do now is pray and ask God's blessing as we take the supper, and then at the end of that, we'll have our servers come forward. Okay, so let's pray. God, for a worn and weary people, rest is so good. So good to know that you just accept us and love us, not based on our performance, but based on what Jesus has done. What a supernatural joy there is in that. And we just pray that that joy would flood each heart here today as we think about Jesus. Jesus, how thankful we are for you. Had you not come, what a mess we would be in. Had you not lived the perfect life, we never could have lived it. Did you not die a death that on the cross to bring sinners to God? What hope would we have? Did you not risen from the dead? How do we know that the price had been fully paid? Jesus, we are so thankful for you and what you've done. Father, we are so thankful for your plan to save sinners and sending your Son. Spirit, we are so thankful for you applying the work of Jesus to our lives in faith. Grant that initial faith might grow and blossom into mature faith, and that it would be vibrant and joyous faith in each one of our hearts today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.